Please remain standing as we read from God's Word this morning from the book of Galatians chapter 4, as we read four verses, verses 8 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray and ask him to do that for us. Lord, would you shower us with blessings from your storehouses today? In Christ Jesus, you give us blessings when we deserve cursings. You are a God of grace and kindness. Would you be that to us today as we read your scriptures and try to understand what you have for us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have one of those questions that really, it works to open a sermon with, but if you think about it too much, it really falls apart pretty quickly. If you were picking moments in history that are the most universe-shaking in all the history of the human race, you could probably list them all on many hands, because in a sense, everything that happens before changes everything that happens afterwards. And yet, if I were making a list of the most important things that have ever happened in human history, aside from the creation of the universe and aside from the incarnation of Jesus, I think I would probably put in number three slot, the rescue of God of the people of Israel from Egypt. I think I would put that in number three in terms of impressive events. And actually, when you're reading the Old Testament, one of the things God is constantly doing is reminding them specifically of his rescue of them from Egypt. He has not forgotten. He remembers. So even as Israel's forgetting, one of the key prerogatives of God is to say, hey, remember when I rescued you from Egypt? Remember when I rescued you from Egypt? Here God's people are there. They've been living in Egypt for hundreds of years, living as slaves, no freedom, terrible burdens. To top it all off, they're living under government-mandated infanticide. And so, you know, if you want to talk about truly horrible life situations to find yourself in, it's really hard to think of a worse one than the people of Israel were in the nation of Egypt. And so when God ends up parting the waters of the Red Sea, and the people walk across, and they're standing on free ground on the other side of the ocean, you can just imagine what a liberating moment that is, how absolutely extraordinary they would feel like that deliverance really was. The slavery they were delivered from was oppressive in every way, and on every level, God truly showed his people, and he showed the whole world exactly what kind of a deliverer he was. In fact, later on, when Israel is going into the land of Canaan, you actually get some glimpses at the things the Canaanites are saying to each other. And one of the things the Canaanites are saying to each other is, isn't this Israel whose God delivered them out of Egypt? So even the people living in the land know God's fame goes before him as they're going into the land. And you can just imagine this relief that Israel experiences as they're on the other side. And they realized, I'm not owned by anyone now. The Egyptians can't touch me. They can't lay hands on me. They can't strike me. They can't kill my children. What a great moment. And in that moment, when you're thinking of the highest heights of where they must have felt in that moment, you could never predict that two books later, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, God's people have been taken care of up to this point. They've been delivered. They've been rescued. They're being brought into the land. They've been getting fed by manna from heaven. But you have this moment also where the people are suddenly tired of manna and they want something more. And there's this verse in Numbers 11 where the people say this, It says, the people of Israel wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. What stupid stuff to want to go back and be a slave again for. You know, these people are free, but they wish they could go back so they could get back to the day when they got free fish. It's like, they were like two squares on the food pyramid away from working for peanuts. Anyway. God's people are free, and they think to themselves, you know what would be really great? Going back to slavery. That sounds awesome. It is as insane as it sounds. It is as humorous as it sounds. It's humorous because it's upsetting, right? Some things are so ridiculous that they're funny. Could you imagine a runaway slave going, hey, what would be really great is going back to the plantation? Could you imagine somebody leaving Vietnam and saying, you know what would be super is to spend another night in the Hanoi Hilton? Like, nobody's doing this. Nobody wants this, but Israel does. Israel does. And I think if you sort of meditate upon this idea of going back to some horrible situation, you get at least a fraction of what Paul's got in his mind right now as he's thinking about the Galatians. He's speaking to the Galatians, and they're thinking of going back to slavery again. See, in Jesus, they were freed from the law. They were freed from the need to keep the law. They were freed from the need to observe the law as the way of having peace. And now they want to go back. And Paul says, he says, you need to remember what it was like before. Think about what you're wanting to go back to. Because Paul is saying, I think you've forgotten what life was like before Jesus. You were slaves. Did you forget? And then he reminds them of what life is like now as a free people. And he warns them, you don't want to roll back the calendar. You do not want to go back to life the way that it was before. And so our outline today is very simple. As simple as I could make it. Before and after. I can't do any better than that. If only I could have alliterated. That's the mountaintop for me when it comes to sermon outlines. You'll know I really feel good about an outline if it alliterates. First, though, he reminds the Galatians of what life was like before Jesus. The life they seem to want to return to. He says, you did not know God. Just in our reading, think about the past tense references he makes. In verse 8, he says, you did not know God. He says, you were enslaved. He talks in verse 9 about turning back to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. And so as you start to think about the picture that's forming here, the picture that forms of life before Christ, what were the Galatians like formerly? Well, he says, you did not know God. You did not know God. If you want to roll back the calendar, you're going back to a time when you didn't know God. Now, it depends on how you think about unbelief and how you think about unbelievers. This might seem a little confusing to say that somebody didn't know God before. I mean, after all, unbelievers think they know about God. You know, if you watch television, watch secular people talk, if you have secular friends, unless they are outright atheists, they usually will have plenty to say about God, plenty of opinions about God, their own ideas that they fashion about God. And so it's not unusual to hear secular people talk about God. So I really think, honestly, one of the things that we've maybe done is we've maybe over-amplified the influence of atheism in the world around us. We live in a very spiritual time where people are very interested in spiritual things. They're just not interested in biblical things. And I think it's important for us to distinguish those things. 2 years ago, Gallup did a poll of the American people. And I don't know if I were to ask you what percentage of Americans you think identify as atheists. I would have guessed 10 to 15% maybe. Turns out it's only 4%. I don't know what percent you would have thought of. 4% of Americans say that they are atheists. Now, total atheism was even less plausible in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the idea of God was even more plausible than it is today. So Paul is not saying that before they knew Christ, they were atheists. He is not saying that they didn't believe in God before they came to Christ, because all people know about God. All people know certain things about God, even the most diehard atheist in your life. You've probably got one. You've probably got a few living around these parts. But all people know certain things about God. So think about David, for example, in the Psalms. In Psalm 19, he says this about God's testimony in nature. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And so David is saying that the knowledge of God is universal. There is no place, there is no human heart on earth that does not have this constant, daily, thrumming heartbeat of a reminder that there is a maker whose sky we are living under. All people know of God's existence, says David. I think it sounds controversial to say. There are no true atheists. Everyone knows. That doesn't mean everyone acknowledges, right? What that means is even Richard Dawkins knows in his bones that God is there. And Paul reminds us that there's more that people know. You know, if you're thinking about, well, what else is Paul reminding them of life before? Well, there were things that they knew before as well. Paul says in Romans 1:20 that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So again, he's sort of pointing back to, like David does here, he's pointing to the objective world around us, and he's saying people can see in the things that have been made that there's a maker whose sky we are living under. And so people keep getting this daily free testimony of the Creator. They can see that he is real. They can see that he is invisible because they can't see him. And they can see that he's powerful. Later on, in Romans 1:32, Paul says, "Unbelievers know other things as well. They know that God's justice demands death when we do wrong." In other words, that sentence that God pronounced on Adam in Genesis chapter 3, that sense of guilt still pervades. It still persists. So you have people who have never read the Bible, they've never read a verse of Scripture, and they wake up every day feeling so guilty. And Paul says that before coming to Jesus, we did know there is a God. We did know that he is a creator. We did know that he is a just judge. And we did know that we were guilty. That's a lot of knowledge that the Galatians had before they ever knew Jesus. And that's a lot of knowledge that you knew before Christ. And if you haven't come to Christ, those are all things that you do know. And those are also things that your neighbor knows and everybody else in your life who isn't following Christ. We haven't even brought the Bible into it yet. Which is helpful, I think, because more and more, if you meet someone on the street, they are unlikely to know the Bible. And that is not, by the way, just a Pacific Northwest thing. It is not just a secular Portland thing. This is a nationwide thing. One of the things I like to let people know is that I encountered this constantly in Mississippi. Even in Mississippi, there is just this incredible level, and I use Mississippi as representative of what we think of sometimes as the Bible Belt, right? If you're trying to think of the most Bible-y place in the United States, I just made up a word, that you might think of Mississippi, right? This is a place where there are churches on every street corner. And yet, in my daily life, meeting with people, I found that the level of biblical knowledge is so low that oftentimes if you ask somebody, "Have you read the Bible?" the answer is no. Young people in the South have not been raised to understand the faith. They've been raised to be church members. They haven't been raised to be in the faith. And the kind of church members who have their name on a roll somewhere, but they don't go. You know, if you ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they say, "Well, I'm a member of Southern Baptist Church of the 5th Street downtown." And you say, "Well, have you been baptized?" And they'll say, "No." You know, they haven't professed faith, but they're members somewhere, you know, and that's sort of the level of faith. And so when my kids would come home from school, I'd say, do you have any believers in your class? And they would say no, or they'd say, well, there's one, but she's really mean. You know, like, well, actually, that might be right, you know. Like, we can be mean, you know. We're not proud of it, but we can be mean. But, you know, you think, oh, this is a place that's so saturated in the Bible. No, no, it's a place that is saturated in tradition. Those are different things. And so don't be deceived by the numbers. According to a Wheaton College poll, 35% of Americans claim to be evangelical, but the word evangelical isn't not really a very helpful word either. So if you ask someone if they're evangelical, they actually are probably, in today's moment, telling you more about who they voted for than they actually are about their personal faith in Christ. And so the word evangelical itself is not very helpful. So when you hear, oh, 35% of Americans are evangelical, don't believe that. Not from a theological perspective anyway. My point in belaboring all of this is that people don't know the Bible. And that means that it's especially relevant when we ask the question, what do people who don't know the Bible know about God? What do people who don't know the Bible know about themselves, know about the world around them? And some of these things then become suddenly very relevant. They know that God is there. They know that he exists. They know that he's the creator. They know that he's just. They know that he demands their life for their disobedience. They know that they feel guilty. They don't know what to do about it because nature doesn't tell them those things. Nature doesn't tell them that there is grace. Nature doesn't tell them about a savior. All they know is condemnation from the world around them. And Paul says, formerly, you did not know God. You were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. So he's also saying that before they knew Jesus, they were still worshipers. They were still worshipers. If you look at Romans 1, the problem is not actually knowledge. The problem is not that they don't have information. That's one of the lies that we tell ourselves in the modern age. Oh, if people were only more informed, if people were only less ignorant, then that wouldn't be a problem. Well, Paul says, well, the problem is they have the information, and he tells us later that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's something in our heart that hears what we don't like, and when we hear things we don't like, we tend to find ways to sort of process it or work through it or see things in a way that are not so unbearable. And so the idea that God created us and holds us accountable is not pleasant if we're not submitted to him. And so we find ways to work with that and try to find ways so that we can wake up each day and not have a panic attack for every second. And so what do people do? Paul says they suppress the truth, which means that they know things, but they also would tell you that they don't know things. They would say, I know things, but they would maybe say they would put a spin on it. Much of the business of modern life is just trying to stay busy enough to shake the white noise of guilt in our lives. Instead of face our sin, what do? We try to duck it. We try to dodge it. We try to find ways to deal with it instead. We might do it through denial. We might do it through distraction. Distraction is a tremendous modern tool that people have to sort of keep themselves away from that white noise of guilt that I mentioned. Blaise Pascal, several hundred years ago, what did he say the greatest problem with modern man is? He says, we cannot sit alone in a room by ourselves. That is so true. We know the truth. We know our guilt. We can't bear it, so we flee from it. So we turn on the TV when we probably should sit or pray or meet with the Lord and talk to him or... And people are very skilled at crafting distractions for themselves. As long as the music stays loud, right? As long as everything keeps going and keeps playing and things don't grind to a halt. I wonder how many people over the course of this last year, since the month of March, have had to sit alone in a room by themselves and had to face themselves and face their own guilt and face the unbearable, which we are apart from Christ. And even in Christ, we have things that we have to work through. So mankind's problem is not that we don't know. It's not that we're not ignorant. We know. We know. The problem is not a knowledge problem. We could keep learning and keep knowing, and it wouldn't deal with these real issues. So Paul is saying that, the Galatians were atheists, and then bam, someone won them over with an argument in a debate, or they got information that they were missing. No, Paul is saying he's not saying that they were missing knowledge. The problem was that the Galatians lacked a personal knowledge of God, which is very different, right? They might know that God is like this or like that, but everything they knew of God was sort of like a scientist looking at a specimen, or a sociologist studying a person, or a historian studying some moment in history, right? It's one thing to know about God. It is another thing to know God. They knew about God, but Paul says they didn't know God. And as long as they didn't know God, they were enslaved. They were enslaved to things. They were enslaved to themselves. They were enslaved to anything that they could fixate onto. Paul says in verse 9, anything that wasn't God, good enough. Anything that's not God, good enough. Because we are pervasive worshipers, we were made to worship. Calvin once said, and you maybe even heard it before, that our heart is a perpetual idol factory. It is running 24/7. Even when we're asleep, our heart is busy manufacturing idols. And even secular folks know this on some level. One of my favorite secular writers, he's no longer living. He died several years ago, but he was a novelist and an essayist named David Foster Wallace. And David Foster Wallace was not a Christian by any stretch. So I'm going to read you this guy who's not a Christian, so read some of the language in that light. But listen to what David Foster Wallace says. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. He's talking to secular people, and he's telling them, hey, guess what? Every day, your worship faculty is running. You are constantly fixating on something, putting your hope in something, and worshiping that thing. We're all worshipers. And those gods we worship, his point here is, they become our masters, don't they? We become like what we worship. He's echoing biblical wisdom here. He's echoing biblical wisdom. It breaks my heart that he didn't embrace Christ. It's like he's on the way. But again, it's not a knowledge problem, right? This is evidence of it, right? He's got the knowledge. I'm a worshiper. I was made to worship. And the conclusion he arrives at is not, I should worship God. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, says Paul. He's trying to bring them around to what they were before they knew Jesus. We are all owned by whatever life raft it is that we are clinging to get us through our daily lives, in order to keep us from sinking down into what we know is true. I am guilty, and I must stand to answer God. So before, Paul says, we didn't know God. We knew about God, but we didn't know him. Before, we were enslaved by things. We were enslaved by our loves. We were enslaved by what he calls weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. That was before. But second, this morning, Paul reminds the Galatians of who they are after. In verse 9, he says, you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Now we know God. And Paul says, more importantly, God knows us. Do you feel the warmth and intimacy of words like that? To be known by God. This is a special knowledge. This is This is a kind of knowledge that the heart has. This is a kind of knowledge that is experiential that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the conveyance of information. We've already seen information is not our problem. The problem is something deep within our soul, because before we were alienated, we were busy making idols, we were hiding ourselves in our work, we were burying ourselves in amusements, in whatever we could find to keep us busy, not thinking about our life and our meaning. But Paul says now things have changed. He says in Christ we have come to know God. So before we were in Egypt, right, we survived somehow. We had onions, we had fish, we had our little pleasures, we had our things. We kept busy, we passed the time. We were slaves, but we had our little conveniences, right? We had leeks and onions and garlic and sometimes some free fish. Now Paul says, we have a freedom that we never knew before, and now we know our God in a special, new, experiential way. Think about Israel again. They were in the wilderness and they had this whole new experience of God that they did not know in Egypt, because in the wilderness, he's leading them in a way that they completely depended on him for everything, even water to drink. So in Egypt, they depend on Pharaoh to feed them. They have these cisterns that they've dug and they drink out of those. But then they're in the wilderness and suddenly they need God every day. Before they went from having Pharaoh that they needed to having God that they needed. They needed God to lead them. They needed God to give them water. They needed him to give them food. And in that daily dependence, they knew him. They knew him because they're walking with him and leaning on him and they're relying on him and they need him every second of the day. And they know God then in a way they never would have known him in Egypt. So they're less secure in a worldly sense, and yet they're more secure and far better off than they ever were before. And the real emphasis of Paul, and I'm sure you see this, is not on them, and his emphasis is not on their knowledge. The really amazing thing is that God knows them. Paul at first says, it's great that you know God, and then he like transitions a little bit. He didn't use the whiteout. He didn't remove it. But he says this greater thing is God knows you. So it's knowledge in the sense that's not about gathering facts. Again, God knows everything about you already. It would be a silly point for him to make that God knows who you are or God knows about you. Well, of course he does. He's the maker of everything. He knows everything. But Paul's not talking about it that way. See, he's saying there's this sense in which God understands and is a part of you and a part of your life now in a way that he wasn't before. And so in Christ, what has God done? He's decided to set his love upon us in spite of all the things that he knows about us. And he knows us better than our neighbor. He knows all the stuff we're hiding from our neighbors. And he loves us. Martin Luther says something. He says, our knowing is more passive than active. It's really a matter of being known by God rather than of knowing him. He says, our activity is to let him work in our lives. He gives the word. And when we take hold of it by faith, God gives it to us. We are born as children of God. So what it means to know God is to be lifted and held and sustained in the hand of the Father. He doesn't do that for everybody. He does that for his people. And so the emphasis of the gospel is God holds us and he says, I've got you, right? He holds us. We don't hold him. We may know him, but if we're honest, we know so little of him and we do not have the capacity to keep holding on to him. It's really him who holds us, isn't it? How did you make it through 2020 so far? It was not because you are so bold and brave and strong. It is because you have a strong Lord and a strong God. Now, here's what's so shocking to Paul. The Galatians want to give that up. They are actually like the Israelites who want to go back to slavery again so that they could get two squares away from peanuts on the food grid, right? It is pathetic and it is unbelievable to Paul. And so in verses 9 to 11, he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So in his own context, Paul is talking about days commanded in the Mosaic Law. So things like circumcision. I mentioned the fact that circumcision is never the end of the law. When Paul's talking about circumcision, he's not just talking about circumcision. He's talking about the whole shebang. And this is evidence of that. He's saying, you want to practice circumcision as sort of the baby step to all the rest of the law. And so he's pointing to other things in their lives that they're already doing and observing from the Mosaic Law and saying, see, it doesn't just stop at circumcision. You're already observing these days and these years. You're trying to roll back the calendar to these Jewish seasons again. Remember, they're not being tempted toward paganism. They're being tempted toward the Mosaic Law. And so Judaism certainly had these days. They had the new moons. They had the festival seasons. They had the Jubilee years. They celebrated Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. Why is this issue so important to Paul? Because the Old Testament is filled from one end to the other with these required festivals and these celebrations of different aspects of redemptive history. And Paul says, now we center our lives around Christ. And we center our lives around the resurrection, which all of those holidays were pointing us toward. Now we have the fulfillment of those things. So we find our security in Jesus, whom all those things pointed to. He's afraid they're camping out at the signs. He's afraid that they're stopping at the rest stop 10 miles away sign instead of getting to the rest stop. And Paul says, don't go back. Don't go back to that. When you get to the end of our passage this morning, it almost ends on this melancholy note. I realize partly that's because this is where I decided to stop with the reading. But there's this melancholy note here. He says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. There's this hint of sadness, right? And if it weren't for Paul's faith in God, you would almost want to say he ends on a hopeless note here. If you ask a pastor, I ran this by a few of my pastor friends to make sure I wasn't just preaching. I asked my pastor friends if this was true. I think it is. If you ask your pastor what is his greatest fear, you could imagine all sorts of possible answers. But of all the possible answers that you might get, I actually think the most profound fear of a pastor is the one that Paul faces here. The fear of a wasted ministry. The fear of a wasted life, wasted energy, wasted time, wasted years. The life and the work of a pastor is really funny because pastors do a lot of things. And sometimes, like the session asks me, hey, let's work on a job description for you that we can sort of hold you to. And I think that's good. But if I ever sat down to actually write out what a pastor does, it's weird. And it actually can be really long, and so you want to boil it all down so that it doesn't fill pages and pages. But here's the weird thing about pastors. If you really want to talk about it in a simplistic way, what do pastors do? We talk. Like, we talk to God. We talk to people. And when we're not talking to people, we're getting ready to talk to people. And, you know, pastoring is not tangible the way bricklaying is, right? I don't know if we have any masons here. I don't think we have any, like, not Freemasons, but like masons, like the work on bricks. But like if you are a bricklayer, you have this job that on many levels I envy, because when you work on something, later you can drive by it and show your wife and say, hey, look at this wall that I made, or look at this cool path that I put in this place, or look at that building that I helped to put up, or look how pretty that house is because of all the bricks that I added onto it. I did this. You can see something tangible from your work. But the thing is, pastoring isn't like that. We talk. You might write. That might be kind of tangible, but even on the computer, it doesn't even count. It doesn't even end up in print. And So what we say is really important, but you don't see the results of your talking in immediately rewarding ways. And so I talked to a pastor this week, and I was visiting with him about this actual subject and just saying, hey, I'm right about this, right? I don't want to say things that aren't true. And he said, oh, man. He said, I counseled with a young man for 2 years, and now he has gone off. He doesn't go to church anymore. He's abandoned the faith. And he said, it is really hard to think that I spent probably hundreds of hours of my life on this guy, and as far as I can know, it was wasted. That's the thing. It's easy to build up a brick wall compared to seeing the results of the labor of a pastor sometimes. And there's this always this fear for pastors. What if it's being wasted? And Paul says that. He says, I am afraid. Paul doesn't talk about being afraid very often. Paul's kind of a fearless guy. He sticks his neck out there. Life gets dangerous. He's in shipwrecks. Snakes bite him. Stuff happens. And he says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. He has a weird phobia, right? His phobia is that he wasted his life on the Galatians. And when I imagine a wasted ministry, something like this comes to mind, right? To see someone you've ministered to, you've spoken God's truth to them, you've given them everything you've had, you've spent hours praying for them, you've labored over them with tears. They have been in your heart and in your thoughts and in your minds, even as you're working on sermons, and you say to yourself, I hope this reaches through. And then at the end of the day, they say, yeah, I'm going to start living like nothing you ever said mattered to me. That's hard. That's hard. That's a fear come true. And it might seem like sort of a glum note to end on, but look, that's what going back to Moses would be here for Paul. It would be glum. It is a downer. And it's something Paul says may actually be happening with the Galatians. And that does make him feel glum. And we should feel a bit of that ourselves as we close out this morning. Next week in the reading, you will see Paul move on from this idea of the Mosaic Law, right? He's belabored it. He's really laid into this idea of the Mosaic Law, and he has already made his case that that is not what you want to go back to. But has he gotten his message across yet? A Christian life that is spent trying to endear ourselves to God so that he will finally be pleased with us and finally accept us. It's a kind of slavery all its own. Who we were before contrasted with who we are now after Christ. Now we know God. Now we're known by God. We aren't strangers to God. Instead, we're his people. We're his children. We know him. Why, Paul asks, would we ever want to go back to slavery, back to bondage, back to a life of earning our way into the heart of God? We have Jesus Christ now, and all of the grace that we will ever need. God has rescued us. And so the application is simple. We have crossed the Red Sea. Don't go back. Let's pray. Our Father, you love us. You not only love us, but you know us. You knew us from before we were born, and yet you love us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Protect us, Lord, from retreating to the old ways, to old bondage, to the old slavery that we knew before. Help us to believe that it's true. There's nothing back there for us. You have all that we need in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.